in the next year or so, and two things to talk about before we even get into chapter 1 and verse 1. And the first thing is that we're going to be using Paul Hawthorne's overheads on this. I didn't know that was going to scan like that. I thought I had removed all these little scans like this. That's okay. And the reason that we use Paul's overheads is that they're much more detailed than those simple little overheads that I use, so I figured I'd give you that extra detail. But we're using my notes while we go along with it. And then the second thing that we talk about, the theme of the book, the grand theme of Revelation, is the war of conflict between good and evil, resulting in victory for the righteous, defeat for the wicked. The verb polemeo is found 6 times in Revelation, only 1 time in the New Testament. You probably already knew that the Revelation is a book of war. I want to give an overview of one of the important things about the book of Revelation to start with. Usually, when two preachers get together and they start talking about the book of Revelation, they say, so where are you on whether the book of Revelation was written in 64 AD or whether it was written in 96 AD? And in my mind, they make a mistake in even starting there. It's kind of a red herring as to when the book of Revelation was written by John. The important question about the book of Revelation is, who is the opponent of the Christians in the book of Revelation? Is it the book of Israel and the Jews? Is it the nation of Israel and the Jews that are opposing the Christians? Or is it the Romans that are opposing the Christians? And that is a very important question to decide. As you start off here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, for almost all of the book of Revelation, there are 3.5 years, let me draw that right, 3.5 years of persecution and toil where there is a world government that is persecuting the Christians all the way through there. And then there is a very brief time as you go through there where there is 1,000 years of peace where no world government is established, where various world governments populate the face of the earth, and Christianity is not suppressed all over the world. And then for a very short time, the devil is loosed to persecute the Christians, just as he was during that time and that time and that half a times, and then heaven is ushered in. Now, if you don't have that timeline straight, you might jot it down at the very start of the book of Revelation because you'll see that every verse is consistent with it. You take a look at Daniel chapter 7, and I think that's the one that I have. I thought for sure I had removed all of these little... There we go. This is Daniel chapter 5. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7... You remember there are 4 creatures in Daniel 7 and there is a statue in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember that? And in the statue in Daniel chapter 2, there's a head and there's a chest and there's a waist and there's feet. And these 4 stages of the statue represent what? Global world powers that dominate. The Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Grecian, and then the Roman. Those are the 4. And then the mountain of the Lord's house comes and destroys that 4th one, and then there is never one to follow before or after. And that is what is represented by this 1,000 years of persecution that you're talking about right here. You notice in verse 23, the 4th beast will be a 4th kingdom on the earth. That's talking about the Roman Empire, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and crush it. Did the Roman Empire do that? Yes, it did. Verse 24, is for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. Which 10 Caesars those were don't matter to your salvation. People get to arguing about those. I don't even care which 10 they are myself, although we can discuss about it. Verse 25, it says, he will speak out against the Most High, in other words, make himself God, and he will wear out the saints of the Highest One. That is, he'll feed them to the lions, and he'll try to destroy the church. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they, the Christians, will be given into his hand for how long? a time, a times, and half a time. Now, if you don't like symbols, you ain't going to like the book of Revelation, right? A time and a time and a half a time, if you added it up, would add up to how much? A time and a time and a time would equal how much? Three and a half. And as you go through the book of Revelation, this 3.5 years, or how many months would be 3.5 years? 42. Or how many days would be 42 months? 1260. And so as you go through the book of Revelation, it is constantly referring to this time of persecution that represents the time that Rome is treading down the saints. Let's take a look at a few of them in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13, where Satan's ally is talked about in verse 5. And there was given into him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, right? So there's that time period again, referring right back to what had been symbolized in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 11, in verse 2, it says, the court, which, not Daniel 11, 2, Revelation 11, 2, the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not. It's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot for how long? 42 months, which corresponds with the time and the time and the half a time. And chapter 12, verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness. This is just, we'll get there and we'll talk about it in more detail. The church fled into a place in the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And that's how many days in terms of years? That's 3.5 years, or chapter 12 in verse 14. And these are just a few examples for us. It says, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time and a times and half a time from the face of the serpent. In other words, the Lord would make sure the servant survived, no matter how powerful Rome was. Now, since Rome, has the world been dominated by any one world order since Rome fell? No, it hasn't. And that's why when they start talking about globalism and one central power, that one central power, if it ever decided Christianity was a bad thing, then what? Then we're back in that 3.5 years, aren't we? And that's why we're not very friendly towards it. Were there any world-dominating empires before Babylon?
Yes.
Such as?
Assyria.
Assyria controlled part of Asia Minor, but didn't go over to India the way Ahasuerus's was. And so when we're talking about the statue of four things, we're talking about four countries that controlled the whole world. So, all right, the purpose of chapter 1 is to focus us on Christ's power. I thought for sure I had removed these. That's okay. It's going to slow us down a little bit. The purpose is to instill confidence in saints. The theme is the victory of Christ over Satan. And so we are more than conquerors, like it says in Revelation chapter 8 in verse 37. The very word Revelation itself is talking about, when we talk about the book, it's apocalypto, which is kind of like, in English we'd say apocalypse. If you had a car, like a brand new Corvette, and they're going to have a big commercial, and they had a drape over it, and then they were going to whisk the cover over it, and then you're going to be able to see the Camaro, that'd be the same thing. And so Revelation is the same thing. Many mysteries had been hidden from God's people for thousands of years, but now they're going to be revealed even unto us, how it was that Rome worked and how it was that the thousand years works. And you're going to know that the little short time that the devil have consists of whenever there is a new world order where there is one nation dominating the whole globe. So that revelation, the Greek apo comes from, and the kalupto means from cover. So removing the cover from anything. And okay, so now we get to chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's read from chapter 1 in verse 1 to chapter 1 in verse 6. Could somebody read that for us, please? Revelation 1, verses 1 through 6. Who's got that for us? Andy, go ahead.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Reading the seven churches, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Good reading. So the other day, Cindy and I went down to get a blood thinner, and we had no idea what we were in for, because we go and we sit in a little room and all of a sudden they play us a little cassette tape, and all of us, the next thing you know more about warfarin than you ever wanted to know or ever needed to know. And that's kind of like what chapter 1 and verse 1 is saying. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a genitive case. It's, in other words, it's mostly things about Jesus Christ. You're going to learn about the Lord as you go through here in chapter 1 in verse 22. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I've got a number between 1 and 100 in this card. Anybody care to guess it, or can you see it?
47.
64. I'll give it to Harold, and he can reveal, and then... Does anybody in the room know right now? Nobody in the room knew 100 B.C. I'll give it to Harold, and Harold can deliver the number to the class. Go ahead and tell the class what that is.
17.
Okay, so... In this situation, Harold, on a much larger scale, Harold is in the situation of Christ, and I'm in the role of the Father, in the sense that the Father has information, and the Son is going to reveal it all. That's what chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 is talking to us about. The revelation given by Jesus Christ, he's delivering these things, but Jesus Christ didn't make them up. They're coming from the Father, which God gave him. Now, here's an interesting thing. It says here, which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, granted that 2 Peter chapter 3 says a thousand years is with the Lord as a day, and a day is with a thousand years, which makes more sense if you're talking about the book of Revelation is being written and these things are shortly going to come to pass. They're going to come to pass like they've already started if you're in 96 AD, and they're things that you're going to live through in your lifetime. And so that is a shortly thing to come to pass. It actually comes from a Greek word, tachos. What's a tachymeter? It's like a clock with a little rim around it, and you can use it to measure speed or time or whatever, and it's the same thing that you're talking about in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, he says in verse 1, he sent it and he signified it by his angel. The word sign is a sign or a token. I was watching a game show the other day, and some guy was working with deaf people, American Ninja Warrior or something, and there, I learned the sign for ninja, which is, guess what? You know, it's kind of like a parable. So there are many things which are indicated, or we learn a sign for, like a time and a time and a half of times, that's not a literal 3.5 years. In Elijah's day, when he prayed for no rain, it was a literal 3.5 years. And in Jesus' day, when he had a ministry, it was a literal 3.5 years. But is Rome going to reign for a literal 3.5 years? No. And therefore, does it make any sense to say that we're going to reign with him for a literal 1,000 years? No, that's a symbolic time also. So this is the revelation given by Jesus through signs and indications. Chapter 1, verse 1, and he sent it through his angel unto his servant God. So God gave this, and it pertains to things shortly about to things to come to pass, pertains to events really as well as Jesus, I would correct that, which God gave him to Jesus. As it says in John 7 and verse 16, the Father who has sent me, Paul gave you lots of corroborating verses here. The word is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And there's that tacos we talk about, quickly or shortly, and he'll bring justice swiftly. And I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. And he's got a lot more information than I thought. Sent and communicated it, a sign or a token, as in Vincent's word study, as in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, by his angel to his bondservant. Here's what I wanted to get to. If you look at the book of Revelation, it gives from the Father to the Son, like the number 17 we talked about, to the angel in chapter 1 and verse 1. It's going to talk about to John, as we get a little bit later. And then it's going to talk about angels. There's going to be an angel of the church of Ephesus. And then there's going to be an angel to the church of Sardis. And then there's going to be an angel to the church of Philadelphia, implying... Does Sumner have a church? Does Sumner have an angel? Apparently it does. Whatever that means, Sumner has an angel. So the process is going to be from the Father to the Son to the angel to the John to the Apostle John and then to the angels that are representing each church, whatever that means. And then goes to the churches, and following up here, John bore witness to the word and everything that he saw in these visions. Now, in the first century, the word martyr meant what? Does anybody know? What would a word martyr say nowadays? If you heard that 10 persons were martyred in Iraq, would you know what that means? They were killed for a cause. In the first century, is that what martyr meant? It just meant somebody who testified to something. And how did the evolution change? Because Rome got so busy about killing anybody who was giving testimony about Jesus Christ that martyr came to mean somebody who died because they gave testimony, right? Same exact thing. He's recording everything that he saw, but that really is talking about a martyr. So he says, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. And the word teros, a guard, your job is to keep intact. I'm not sure. Probably Lana would know. Over in Paris, is the Mona Lisa guarded by men with machine guns? Do they have weapons, do you know? Don't really know. If they gave you weapons and grenades and Kevlar and machine guns and stuff like that and told you to keep it and guard it, then you'd be a teros. You'd be a guard like the Roman soldiers who had swords who were guarding the tomb of Jesus Christ. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Word hear here is an unusual one that says, keep a gun on you and keep a vest on you and keep weapons on you and keep this word safe in your heart and don't ever let it go. And that's the course of our salvation, right? Blessed is he who reads and hears. And then it says as he goes on here, this is a public reading of the scriptures. Give time, give attention to these public readings. He's probably referring to the fact there that in the first century, there would sometimes be little skirmishes over a particular scroll of the scriptures. The Romans would find out that in Ephesus, there was a scroll of the scriptures that allowed the Christians to worship. And then they'd go get that scroll of worship, hoping that that would shut down that worship. And so they were there to hear and to keep it. And Fox's Book of Martyrs talks to you about some of the individuals who tried to protect those scriptures. They took one guy, for a matter of fact, and tied his hands behind him and hung him upside down and then hung a heavy anvil weight to his neck and suspended him there for a number of hours or days or whatever it was. And then they brought in his wife and said, maybe you can convince this man to tell us where the scriptures are. And his response to her was such that she said, he will never tell you where the scriptures are. How would you and I do in a situation like that? Blessed are they that hear and keep the scriptures, and yet all we have to do is carry a Bible back and forth, right? Say, and heed those things which were written in it, heeding it, listening to it, being careful about it, without action is useless, isn't it? Prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves, for the time is near. I want to emphasize again, events are to begin very shortly here. You could draw a cross back here in 33 AD, and then as far as I understand the book anyway, here you are, John, writing in 96 AD, and these events, which are Romans feeding Christians to lions and going into all-out war against Christians and trying to destroy them, is something that's going to happen very near indeed. Jesus' time was near there. Old Testament's ready to vanish. Don't seal up the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. These things are going to begin very shortly. So John's message to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's got a little picture there for us. There are more than seven churches in Asia. In other words, as you go through the book of Revelation 2 and 3, how many little churches are there that the Lord gives a letter to? Does that mean there's seven churches in Asia Minor? No, there are more. Like Colossae is mentioned and Laodicea is, well, actually that one's in Revelation chapter 3 also. But there are various congregations that are mentioned here. And these congregations that are mentioned here that the Lord talks to are representative. Every one of them has a different set of strengths and weaknesses. I don't think you have to be a sports junkie to understand that the Seahawks have people who play different positions on the field, right? They have wide receivers, and they have offensive linemen, and they have running backs, and they have quarterbacks, and they have defensive linemen, and they have linebackers, and they have defensive backs, and they have kickers. And those aren't all the same thing, but it's a category of player that everybody fits into one of those categories. Well, you might say every church fits loosely, pretty much, into one of these categories in chapters 2 and 3. Which category do you think the church at Sumner fits into? Probably what?
Two of them.
You think which two, Andrew?
The Church of Ephesus and the Church of Laodicea. I think that we struggle with both of those.
You think we struggle with Ephesus and Laodicea? You want to expand just a little bit?
So the Ephesians lost their first love, right? And they were counseled to find their first love again. And then sometimes I think that's and it tells you that they defended the gospel and stuff like that. The Church of Christ is really good at defending the gospel. Sometimes we forget about love. And so we need to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. And on the other end of the thing, we're all Americans. We're
So you're comparing us not only to other congregations in America, but to all around the world, right?
Sure.
Yeah. That's fascinating analysis that you give, and I hope you're not right, but it sounds like you are right, and it sounds like you might be right, let's put it that way. The church in Ephesus had the problem, their Bible knowledge was vast compared to the average congregation, but their passion was lacking in a certain sense, and that's part of what Andrew's saying. Let's not get into that situation. And Laodicea is actually the worst of these seven congregations because they'd gotten complacent and said, we're doing okay, so we don't need to improve. So if we're a mixture of those two congregations, we'd have a lot to work on, don't we? But there's one elder's assessment of it, so that's fascinating. Go ahead.
I'm not saying that we are. Uh-huh.
That'd be your guess, you're saying.
I don't think we're going to have to deal with, you know, the Nicolaitans or Jezebel or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that if anything, if we're going to shoehorn ourselves into one of those categories, those are the most likely ones. I'm not saying we are.
Mm-hmm.
I think we have plenty of love here. I think that we have...
So we'd be doing a little better than Ephesus. Mm-hmm. Okay.
But what I'm saying is that if you were to worry about anything, those would be the churches that I would worry about as a Christian or as an elder.
Interesting.
That we're following.
That's very fascinating to hear that analysis. Appreciate it, Andrew. Of course, the very best congregation, the one you'd want to be, would be which?
Philadelphia,
because what was the situation in Philadelphia? There was nothing wrong. They just needed to keep doing what they were doing, right? And they were going to be on their way to heaven. So that's our goal anyway, is to be on to Philadelphia. Appreciate it. So join to the seven churches that are in Asia. And these are going to be representative types that we read about in Revelation chapter 2. Colossae and Hierapolis, Paul points out in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. So you move on in chapter 1. In verse 4, this comes from him who was and who is to come. That phrase almost always refers to God the Father. And then it says from the Eternal One, I Am, and from the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit that was given to lead the apostles into all the truth. And chapter 5, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, here's deity offering us grace and peace and comfort. So he's the first begotten from the dead, offering us grace and peace and comfort. So this is quite an encouragement coming from the faithful witness, faithfully trustworthy, the martyr who bears his witness and bears that witness even through the dead. Now, the firstborn of the dead, just like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, do they grow pomegranates in Washington? Does anybody know? Does anybody know whether pomegranates are growing in Washington? If you saw a truck and it was marked from Yakima and it was coming across the mountains and it was loaded with pomegranates, what could you figure? That there's more pomegranates in eastern Washington, right? And it's a similar thing when we're talking about being raised from the dead. Who was the first carton of pomegranates who came out of the grave? That'd be Jesus Christ, who was the first resurrection. And are you going to be resurrected? Because of that first show that was given, right? The firstborn of the dead, just like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Now it says he's the ruler of the kings and gives a cross-reference of verses that we'll study later in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Does Jesus Christ have the final rule and decision over every king on earth? If a king had it in his mind, you know what I think I'll do? I think tomorrow I will order the execution of all Christians. Is Jesus in control of stopping that? He is. So he's the ruler of all kings, right? He generally lets us go on about our business, but when we need a nudge left or a nudge right, he's there to do it. And he's one who loves us, it tells us, just like John chapter 15, verse 13, and chapter 15, verse 14. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life from our friends. And he's one who released us from our sins, like Acts 22, verse 16, arise, be baptized, wash your sins away. By the time you start counting up everything that Jesus Christ does for us and has done for us, he daily loads us with benefits, doesn't he? You know, one thing right after the other. Sometimes I'll be thinking, what in the world am I going to write down as a first blessing that God did for me, and I can't think of the first one. And then I think of the first one, you know, like the sun came out today and shone on my face and put me in a better mood, and I'll jot that down. And then I'll have a little bit easier time with the second one, and I'll write the second one. And then I'll have an easier bit time with the third one. And before you know it, I'm on like 35. Because the Lord gives us how many great things each day? He daily loads us with blessings, the psalm says, right? And he made us to be a kingdom, like it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The kingdom isn't something that is future. It isn't something that's going to happen during that 1,000 years. It's something that's already happened, like it's past tense in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13. So he's washed us from our sins and given us a kingdom and made us a priest and a royal priesthood. Okay, let's go ahead on to chapter 1 and verse 7, where we start talking a little bit about the specific kingdoms. Let's read verses 7 and 8 and 9 through 11. Who can read? Yeah, Mike.
Question about the first one.
Sir.
So, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. So was Jesus considered the firstborn because he raised himself from the dead? Is that the...
Yeah, that's a great question, isn't it? The first begotten from the dead, the first one to come out of the grave. But Lazarus didn't permanently defeat death, right? He's temporarily defeated death and then had to die again, was subject to its power eternally, right? Does that make sense? And Jesus didn't have to die again, so he has permanent victory, is part of what we're getting at. Good question. Who's got Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 through 11? Go ahead, senior.
Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John,
okay. No, that's good. Appreciate it. So he made us kings and priests unto God his Father. And it says, behold, he comes with clouds. Now, in the Old Testament, what did the clouds represent to a farmer? You know, the life-giving blessing and God's way of blessing people. Or if there's a huge war and he wanted to rain hail on people, which he'd reserved until the day of judgment, it says in the book of Job, how much control did you have over a cloud? Absolutely zero. So when the clouds are lofty and they are his, and they're up there in heaven, and Jesus is riding on a cloud, and it's all a very spiritual thing, sort of as a metaphor or as a signify type thing, right? We said this was all going to be signification. So Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and even those that pierced him. I would take that to be talking about the final judgment eventually. And every eye see him, and even those who pierced him. It's the language of judgment, I think that the destruction of Jerusalem, you could also use that language, and it would be a perfectly good parable. They'll see the Son of Man coming and the clouds of the sky, power and great glory. I personally would hold that for the final judgment would be what I'd take that as being. So let's see here. Is this thing going to advance this, or I'll come over here and finger swipe it, and I bet you that'll do it. Let's see here. Swipe. Clouds used to show the irresistible power of God. See, I knew I was right about that. And John says, so it is to be. Amen. So, I am the Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord God, the Almighty. How many want to learn Greek? There's your first lesson, because there's your alphabet. Those are cool-looking letters, right? Do you kind of like the more complicated scriptures as a change of pace, or should we go back to the way it was next time? We'll continue on. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda. The alpha and the omega would mean what? The beginning and the end. Starts with him, ends with him. How about everything in between? Also him. Right? So it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. If you line up the alphabet, I am the A and the Z, and also the Son is the A and the Z. Now it says, this is the self-designation of the Father and the Son. I am coming quickly. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now it says, verse 9, I, John, am your brother and your fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, which was on the island called Patmos. That's where he was banished, was on the island called Patmos. Did John also suffer like you and I suffer, or more than you and I suffer? The Native Americans had a thing. Usually, most tribes had a thing against capital punishment. Instead of capital punishment, what was their big final? You're a lost cause, and so what's their final punishment? Banishment. And so if I'm living in Oregon with a tribe, a little tribe of 80 people or something like that, and I'm banished and I'm not to come around that tribe anymore, and there are no other tribes for 200 miles, how bad a punishment is that? To be banished from all people the rest of my life. Not only everything they catch and everything they eat, but to say nothing of the loneliness and nobody to talk to and everything else that goes along with this would kind of be considered solitary confinement. You can go catch your own rabbits. That's up to you. You can make a bow and arrow and catch a deer and keep living, and that's fine with us, but it's solitary confinement. And is John in that same situation? Banished to the Isle of Patmos, a similar thing. Patmos is a rocky island, about 60 square miles, 24 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. Here's a bunch of pictures of Patmos. Tradition says that John was banished there, and he says he's banished to Patmos. We don't know for sure where that is anymore. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit, and John's under the Spirit's control, and in the Spirit, just like Paul and Peter fell into a trance, John's in the Spirit, saw the throne scene, was carried away in the Spirit to see the harlot. We just studied last week how Elizabeth, all of a sudden, the Spirit came upon her, and she said with a loud voice, blessed is the fruit of your womb, and you are totally under control of the Holy Spirit. I've had this happen medically a couple times. Has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, where they gave me a medicine, and then I started going into a seizure, or my mind was messed up or something like that, and I didn't know my own name or something, and I'm totally under the control of this medicine. And so sometimes the Holy Spirit came on people and they're totally under control of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to say whatever the Holy Spirit wants them to. And the Holy Spirit, John is in the Spirit, and he sees the throne scene like in Revelation chapter 4, and he's carried away. It says verse 10 that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, it's possible for the Lord's Day to mean one of two things. What would be the two things?
Sunday.
First day of the week, just like we're having in 3 or 4 days here, we're going to have another, Lord willing, we're going to have another Lord's Day. And then what's the other possible thing that the Lord's Day could be talking about? Could be talking about the Judgment Day, couldn't it? And as you talk about it, whether it's one or the other, there are many of the things as you go through the book of Revelation where there's no reason to expect these things happen during the Judgment Day, right? All I can say is as you read chapters 1 through 22, there are a lot of things there. There's no reason to believe they happened when the Lord came again in clouds. And Homer Haley has a very fine three-page long grammatical argument as to why this wouldn't be the final judgment, but rather it's talking about in the Lord's Day. And so I understand this to be I was in the Spirit on a Sunday. But if you wanted to believe he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, would that affect your salvation? No. So that's the day Christ arose, of course. These are reasons that Sunday was special. That was the day his church started, in the day of Pentecost. That was the day the Spirit's meant the saints met to worship, like in Acts chapter 20. This is the day that the spirits gave their funds, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So I'm in a trance and I hear an extremely loud voice. Okay, what I could do is I could scream at the top of my lungs and hit the side of this thing as hard as I possibly could and make an extremely loud noise over the next 5 or 10 minutes. Would you like for me to do that to illustrate what kind of effect that has on people? How many vote that I do that? How many vote that I do not do that? What is the general effect? To startle you, to get your attention, right? To totally dominate the attention of somebody who's, you know, he looks around and behind him there's this voice like the sound of a trumpet. Many times in the book of Revelation it says there's a huge sound like the sound of a trumpet. And I want you to imagine something like a huge rock band with 10 Marshall stacks all of a sudden starting up playing behind you. And that's the Lord's voice playing, not playing, but saying something and dominating you, right? And that's the same thing that John is in here, extremely loud. Now, the voice he hears is extremely loud, just like a trumpet sounded at Sinai. Trumpet's generally a book of warning, and the voice says, write it in a book what you see and send it unto the seven churches. That leaves us at chapter 1 and verse 12, and I saw the seven golden lampstands, and it's going to describe the Christ from here. Now, we have three verses here, and getting into a description of Jesus Christ is kind of its own chapter unto itself. So unless there's any questions, we're just going to shut it down there at 7:58. Anybody have any questions or comments on what we've studied so far, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11? Dan?
Chapter 7.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 1, verse 7? Mm-hmm. So, if Jesus Christ returned and ended the world right this second, what percentage of people would be saved? Now, I'm not asking you to commit yourself. Whatever you say is just going to be a wild guess, and it's going to be wrong. But maybe it's 1%, or maybe it's 1/10 of 1%, or maybe it's 1/100 of 1% or something. And as he returns to this earth, and all his love is present for everybody who ever loved him, and all his judgment is there for everybody who ever gainsaid him and lied against him, what are the people going to be doing who opposed him their whole lives? They're going to be wailing, aren't they? Right? And so this happens all the way through the book of Revelation, that an individual, once he sees the Lord return again, and he's been the enemy of Christ all his life, wails because the Lord returns again, right? Okay, good question. Other questions or comments? All right, we're done for tonight.